Good morning. My name is Jason Barris. I serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer. What a weighty passage. Don't know that on my own I would choose to preach a passage like this, but I've started a series. And bit by bit, piecemeal, we've been going through the book of James over the last couple of years. And here we are, James chapter 3. As we jump into this text this morning, I feel like I need God's help even more than I usually do in preaching his word. So let's go to him one more time in prayer. Oh God, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word and consider our words. We pray that you would do your work in our midst. This is a weighty subject. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, would take this passage and impress it on our hearts with the weight that it deserves. Pray that we would be convicted of sin, that we would be warned, as James meant to warn Christians. But we pray also that we would find hope for forgiveness and for real and lasting change that only comes through Jesus Christ, the living Word. Pray that you would help me, that I would not be careless in my speech in this sermon, but that you would, by your power, speak to us through me, a sinful vessel. Pray that you would use this passage for the building up of your people and for your glory in this city. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You got the job. Will you marry me? It's a boy. I forgive you. You have stage 4 cancer. How could you be so stupid? Did you see what she was wearing today? I hate you. Words have power. Words have power. I'm sure we've all said sentences like these, for good and for bad. Some, perhaps even this morning. And that is the subject of our section this morning in the New Testament letter of James, the power of words. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, and if you aren't there already, to the book of James, and give me a moment to catch us up to speed on the book so far. The letter of James is written by James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was also Jesus' half-brother, the son of Joseph and Mary. He's writing to Christians who had been part of his flock and through persecution and trials had been scattered from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas. So here's Christians facing persecution and trials, and James is urging them to live lives that would be honoring to God in the midst of such difficult circumstances. In the previous sermons on this book, which you can find on the Redeemer website, we've considered the subject of trials that God brings into our lives for our good, the subject of temptations that Satan brings into our lives for our harm. We've looked at how to approach God's word, how to look at people, and how to prove our faith. We will be continuing this series over these next 3 weeks, looking at three more subjects. Subject of words this week, subject of wisdom next week, and the subject of worldliness the week after that. Now, as we consider speech, James has already touched on this topic in the book. He's told his readers in chapter 1, verses 13 and following, not to blame God for their temptations, since God doesn't tempt us. He's also told them in verse 19 and following to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, and to be slow to anger. And in verse 26, he introduces the exact topic of this chapter. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. But now, James approaches this section where he is most direct on the subject of our speech. And as he tackles this subject, he weaves together in these 12 verses three themes. And these three themes are our 3 points this morning. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you them now so you can be organized. Number one, our words are powerful. Our words are powerful. Number two, our words are uncontrollable. Our words are uncontrollable. And number three, our words are revealing. Our words are revealing. Now, because James weaves these themes throughout this section, I will be jumping around in the passage a little more than I normally would in my exposition as we're tracing these themes together. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 3 again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. James begins this section with a warning to those who desire to become teachers in the church. He warns that there's a stricter judgment for teachers. Words have power, and teachers deal in words. And the danger for teachers is that we become responsible not just for ourselves, but for those that we lead with our words. Teachers may do great good in leading people to Christ and showing them truth. But teachers may also do great harm and lead people astray. We benefit at Redeemer from many good teachers. We've seen that over the summer. But I'm sure we all could share stories of bad teachers who have done great harm in the name of Christ to Christians and to churches. And so teachers must be careful in their work. To whom much is given, much will be required. And that is true for teachers. Because of the responsibility, God will hold us to strict account for what we teach. This makes this message feel even more weighty to me as I preach to you this morning. James goes on to use even more colorful illustrations about the power of words in verses 4 to 6. Not only the bit in the horse's mouth, but now ships. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. James describes ships which are large and yet can be steered by small but powerful rudders. And the tongue is like a rudder. It is a small part of the body, but it is capable of great things. Now realize that James uses the tongue here as a metaphor for our speech in this passage. He's not talking about sticking your tongue out at people. That may not be a very nice thing to do, but that's not what James is concerned about here. We use our tongue to talk, and it is the words that come from our tongues that James cares about. And there is precedent for this metaphor in the book of Proverbs, which is probably where James gets it from. Proverbs 12:18 says, The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And because our words are powerful, they are capable of great good. We all have memories of ways that words have been used to benefit us, whether from parents, teachers, coaches, spouses, employers, co-workers, friends. I have on my desk in my office little notes that my wife scribbled to me once when she was visiting my office. One of them says, "You're awesome." I don't really think I'm awesome, but I'm glad that my wife thinks I am. Her opinion matters to me and encourages me. My wife also wrote in our bathroom recently the message, "I love you and I'm praying for you." I can see it while I'm shaving and I've left it up there. I think of the things my kids say when I first get home from work. "Daddy, I'm so glad you're back. I missed you." Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up." And we know that by experience. I can see in my kids' eyes the blessing that my words can be to them. When I tell my daughter that she's beautiful, when I tell my son he did a good job when he learned something new, words have power to teach, to build up, to encourage, to express love, to express safety and security. But words also have the opposite power, the power to hurt and to destroy. And that is the primary focus of this passage. Look at verses 5 and 6. Another illustration out of a fire. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James uses another similar metaphor. And unlike the neutral ship metaphor, this one is negative. He calls the tongue a fire. And just as wildfires are started with a small spark or a small flame, so our tongues can be used to do great damage. Fires burn, and so can our words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I'm sure many have heard this rhyme meant for children. The rhyme is meant to teach children to ignore the mean things that others say to them. Kids are cruel and can say mean things to each other. But as much as we tell ourselves to shake off mean words, to ignore them, we know that words are powerful. In fact, I assume many of us have recovered more quickly from physical pain than we have from the deep wounds that words leave behind. In most cases, words do the most harm and leave the deeper scars. And it isn't only kids who are cruel. We adults can be terribly cruel with our words as well. Words can do harm in many ways. Let's consider a few of the ways that Scripture talks about the harm that words can do. Words can, as we saw in verse 1, lead people astray. Words can also deceive. We can lie with our speech. Perhaps you are the victim of lies and deceit, and your life in Dubai is the result of someone's lies. They promised much and didn't deliver, left you in debt and in a job that doesn't pay enough. Words can deceive. The first sinful words spoken in this planet were by Satan in the garden, and they were lies aimed to deceive our parents. Lies harm. Words can also be used to divide. They can start fights and quarrels. Have you seen how words can be divisive? Words can divide marriages, families, friendships, nations. Words can even divide churches. Words can also tear down. It can be used to criticize and discourage, to belittle and hurt. Words can be used to gossip, to speak critically of others behind their backs, to spread rumors. And rumors, even if they aren't true, can ruin reputations, even permanently. I want to make a small note here about the harm that even humor can have. Humor can be used for good. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." But humor can also be used in ways that are harmful. No one enjoys being laughed at. Proverbs also speaks of the fool who uses humor to mock and to scorn. Proverbs 26:18-19 says, "Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows in death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, 'I was only joking.'" Don't use humor to harm others. And remember this rule: just because it's funny doesn't mean it should be said. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul forbids crude or coarse joking. And he gives a rule for our speech: only what may be used to build up, that it may give grace to the hearers. Words can harm. Let's look also at verses 9 and 10. "With it," that is our tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Here James warns Christians of being double-tongued, simultaneously speaking blessings to God and cursing men who were made in the image of God. James here touches on the reason that words are so powerful. The Bible teaches that God made us in His image and in His likeness. Genesis 1:26 tells us this. That means that we were created to reflect what God is like with our lives and with our words. But now we are fallen. And as fallen image bearers, we have a scarred ability to reflect God, but also now a frightening ability to reflect Satan, the enemy of God. In verse 6, James says, "Our evil tongues find their source in hell itself." Jesus told the religious leaders of his day that they were like snakes, poisonous asps, and that they were of their father the devil, liars like he is. In our words, we can reflect God, building up, speaking good, things that would benefit others. Or we can reflect Satan, deceiving and tearing down. 1 Peter 4:11, the Apostle Peter says, "If anyone speaks, they should do so as one speaking the very words of God." So how do you use your words? Who do you sound like when you speak? Do you sound like God, or do you sound like Satan? You might find it surprising, but we can miscommunicate with our words. Let me give you some helpful homework. When you leave here today, ask someone who is close to you, a friend, a spouse, even your children: how do I use my words when I speak to you? Do I ever hurt you with the things that I say? And if you have hurt them, ask for forgiveness. And ask how you might communicate in ways that would be edifying and encouraging, ways that would be helpful to them. You know, even silence can be used as a weapon. you might conclude from a passage like this, I'm just not going to speak anymore. But you can punish others with your silence or with your refusal to forgive them. You know, God doesn't leave us in the dark. He isn't silent. He speaks. Ephesians 4:15, we are called to speak the truth in love because that's how God speaks. Truth spoken for our good in love, desiring what is best for us. Do not leave those you love in silence. And one last point of application in this section. James isn't speaking here only of using swear words when he says that we curse men who are made in the image of God. You may never use a curse word in your speech, and yet you might still speak in a condescending and critical way that amounts to cursing those around you. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Our words are powerful. And that leads us to our second point this morning. Our words are uncontrollable. Our words are uncontrollable. Let's go back and look again at those first verses in this chapter, because this theme is in there as well. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Our words are uncontrollable. The reason James tells Christians to be cautious in assuming that you're ready to teach is because of this fact. Words are slippery. They're hard to control. They sneak out of our mouths often before we even realize what we're saying. And we can't get them back once they are gone. But James explains the deeper problem here. It isn't just a problem with our words. It's a larger sin problem. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Stumble here is language used for actually falling into sin. It's another metaphor. And James then describes the difficulty in keeping a tight rein on our words. It takes so much self-control to keep our words in check that if you could do it, you'd have enough self-control to keep every other desire and sin in check as well. You'd be a perfect man. Now, James isn't teaching that Christians can ever be absolutely perfect in this life without sin. We know that because he just said in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways, and he includes himself in that. The word perfect in Greek has two meanings. It can mean absolute perfection, like in Matthew 5, when Jesus tells us the standard, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." But it has another meaning, one that James has already used in chapter 1, as he's talked about the effect that trials are to have in our lives, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What perfect means here is mature, having integrity, being complete, and not lacking in anything. That is, as you progress as a Christian and being able to bridle your tongue, the power of God working in you will be strong enough to rein in every other desire and sin in your heart. But while we may mature as Christians to the point where we have a better handle on our words, we will never be ultimately perfect in our speech. We know that from verses 7 to 10. Let's read those verses. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. James further describes the uncontrollable nature of the tongue with even more fun illustrations. Taming wild animals. He describes all of the animals and wildlife that can be and have been tamed by humans. I don't know what kinds of creatures he had in mind or what taming creatures looked like at that point in history. But I know from my experience of taming pets and of my visits to SeaWorld, all kinds of animals can be tamed. Wild animals can be domesticated. One of my earliest memories from the time I was 3 years old was a family trip to SeaWorld in Orlando, Florida. One of my very earliest memories, maybe the earliest, is seeing dolphins and killer whales jumping at the instructions of their trainers and being wowed as a child to see it, seeing seals and walruses. I have these little pictures in my head that I still remember. It's incredible, isn't it? But the irony of this fact is that while we may have the power to tame wild animals, we are powerless to tame our own tongues. And the reason we are powerless to tame our own tongues is because we are powerless to tame our own hearts. Our hearts are uncontrollable. Do you think you have the power to control your sin? If you do, you are deceived. I was reminded this week of the autobiography of Ben Franklin, the American politician and inventor who discovered electricity with a kite in a lightning storm and a key at the bottom. Do any of you remember that story? Maybe it's just in American history books. He was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed that God existed, but that he wasn't really that concerned about the affairs of men. But he desired to be morally upright and even perfect. And he says this in his autobiography: "I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom, or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do what is right and avoid what is wrong. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another." And then he says later in his autobiography, "I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined." You see, when he carefully started evaluating his life, he realized just how corrupt and sinful he was. At the end of his life, he admits that he never achieved the perfection he had aimed for. Now, there are some who might believe that they can become perfect. It appeared in Jesus' day the Pharisees seemed to believe that, or at least put that image out. But it is not possible in our own strength to be perfect. It is not even possible with God's strength in this life to be perfect. John Owen, in his helpful book on the mortification or the killing of sin, describes sin like a weed with deep roots. Have any of you done gardening? You pull up one stalk of the root of the weed, but the roots are so deep that before you know it, that same weed has shot up another stalk. He says we may cut off some appearance of sin, but before we know it, another is going to show up in its place. Or even if we focus on one sin, another might show up that we didn't realize was in our hearts. We can end up trading one sin for another as we focus on killing one. Another comes out. Perhaps as you read a passage like this, you don't think you're as bad as the passage says. Perhaps you keep silent. You sense that this passage doesn't describe you. You don't say everything that you think. My friend, let me ask you, to look at the words that fill your heart and your mind. Know that God hears those words too. You see, He isn't only concerned with what we say, but with what we think as well. And He will hold us accountable not only for our words and for our actions, but for our thoughts as well. So our words are powerful. Our words are uncontrollable. And lastly, point three, our words are revealing. Our words are revealing. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. In the verses above this, 9 and 10, James has been telling his hearers not to be double-tongued. But here he goes a step further. And he says that our words are revealing. That is, our words reveal who it is that we really are. We may be able to add some nice words to our vocabulary, but that doesn't change who we really are. Like adding makeup and clothes to a corpse, adding some nice words to an evil person doesn't change the person. It appears that James had in mind here the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Look at what Jesus says about how our words reveal. Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. That is, you know what kind of tree it is based on the fruit that comes out of it. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why is it that we are powerless to change our words? Well, because we're powerless to change our hearts. Which means the only way to alter what comes out of our mouths is to alter what is in our hearts. A passage like this should leave us in the same place that Isaiah was when he beheld the glory of God, the holiness of God. We should answer with Isaiah to God's holy standards. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is the solution for people like us who are evil, with evil words and even more evil hearts? Well, the only solution is Jesus. The Word of God. He's described in John 1 as the Word. That He is God Himself in human flesh come to reveal what God is like to us perfectly. Jesus came, God, as a man to earth to change dead hearts into live ones. He came to fulfill the promises made in Ezekiel 36. God had promised with the new covenant that He would, on that day, give to his people clean water and sprinkle it on them that they would be clean from all their uncleanness and from all their idols. And then he said in Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, the only solution to our evil hearts and our evil words is the kind of life change that is supernatural. It's called being born again. Being changed from being dead in our sins to being alive again towards God. How does that happen? Well, it happens as God speaks a word on our behalf. And that word is justified. Jesus declares in justification that a sinner has been made righteous, innocent. That their status has changed from being criminal and deserving God's wrath to now being his very child, able to be reconciled to him in a perfect relationship forever. How does this happen? Well, it happens through what Jesus did when he came to this earth. With his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, he accomplished all that we need to be justified. And when God speaks that word on our behalf, all that Christ is and his perfection is applied to us. And how are we justified? Well, by simply turning from our sins and trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation. Realizing that we can never be good enough, that we can never clean ourselves up enough to be right with a holy God. Now, we know, as James has already said, in this life, even those who have this new birth will never be perfect, for we all will stumble in many ways. But we will not stay the same if we are truly changed. We will be changing, looking more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, day by day. As his Spirit, which he's put within us, works his power in us, and as we pursue him, we are changed. And day by day, our words change. They begin to sound different. And they change to such an extent that on that final day when we stand before God, our words will testify on our behalf who we really are. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 12, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. It doesn't mean that we will actually be made righteous on the basis of our words. That can only happen through Christ. But we will be declared to be and shown to be righteous on the basis of the changed life that God works in us. It will demonstrate that we are one of God's children. Now, a passage like this is full of warning. What is the way forward? This passage is deconstructive. It tells us all of the things that we shouldn't be doing with our tongues. What is it that we should be doing? Let me take you to one last passage as we close, Ephesians chapter 4, to give you a simple roadmap for what our words should look like. Ephesians chapter 4. We've already seen that in Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be speaking the truth in love like God does. But look at what he says later in chapter 4, starting in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that is, by the words that you speak. by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, let me tell you, our words are powerful, but God's words are even more powerful. Do not try to clean up your language by yourself. Go to Christ who speaks the most powerful word on your behalf, justified. God's word carries more weight than yours ever will. If you're here and you're a Christian, take care to weigh your words, that your words are used to build up and not to tear down, to give grace and not to condemn. Ask yourself before you say it, is this word good? Is it kind? Will it build people up? Does it sound more like my heavenly Father or more like the father of those of this world, the devil? Let's close in prayer. Father, your word is powerful. And we pray that those here who have heard your word this morning would be convicted and laid open by a passage like this. But we pray that no one here would be left there, destroyed by this passage. But that the exposure of sin would drive them towards Christ, the only solution for our sin. The only solution for a changed heart, a changed life, and a changed mouth. We pray that we would be the kind of people who tremble at your word and who respond to you with words in prayer and respond to others with words that sound like you. Good, truthful, and spoken out of kindness for the building up of those who hear it. We pray that you would do these things as only you can by your power and by the power of your Holy Spirit among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.